Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll be looking at verses 26 through 44. This is found on page 834 in the Bibles provided. This morning we looked at the trial of Christ before the Sanhedrin and his condemnation before the bench of Pilate. And this is what follows as Jesus was sent to his crucifixion. Again, Matthew chapter 27, and I'll be beginning the reading in verse 26. We're focusing on the physical suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he, that is Pilate, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him, and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Lord, help us to understand this, which, Lord, we even wince just to hear. And yet this was written down for our instruction and for your perfect work to be completed in us. Lord, how needful we are of this word, and how glorious you are that you would teach us by it. So we look to you. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, Lord, to draw our eyes to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that he would be glorified. And Lord, that we would be strengthened in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are a paradox. Now, lest you think that you're in the middle of a sci-fi movie, let me explain. Christian, you are an oxymoron. You are curiously inverted. Just as a few examples of what I mean, you are justified and yet simultaneously sinners. You are beloved children of God, yet you are the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:13. You are those who have been appointed to die once, and yet you will live forever. You are most free when you are slaves of Christ. And he who seeks to preserve his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life will keep it. And blessed are the poor, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And the greatest among us is like a little child, is indeed like our servant. Paradox. Seeming contradictions. And yet these aren't antitheses. These aren't contradictory. But they are the tensions that we live with every day as Christians. And yet you might ask, why are there so many tensions in the Christian life? And I put to you tonight that we are to look no further than the abuse which was heaped upon our Lord Jesus. Let us witness the shock of Christ and Him crucified. The greatest paradox, the greatest tension is what he came to do and is recorded for us here in these words. And so if we understand the tension of the very fabric of reality in Christ himself, we will be rightly oriented to embrace the tensions that we live in right now. So witness the beautiful paradox, Christ crucified. Before we jump into the verses that I've read for you this evening, I would like to recover some ground that I didn't get to talk about this morning, and it's just a verse or two back in chapter 26, wherein our Lord Jesus was spit upon and mocked as prophet. Now, turn with me back to chapter 26, verses 67 to 68. Here at the end of the trial that Jesus was had before Caiaphas, we read that once they had given the sentence that he deserves death, then they spat in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" Let's notice some of the detail of the abuse that Jesus endured during his trial in the palace of the high priest. Jesus, the Son of God, was spat upon. He was struck. He was slapped. He was mocked. If we add in some of the parallels to this passage, he was blasphemed. Friends, this is unthinkable. And yet, here it is, in black and white, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this was written down. This actually happened. Luke tells us that they blindfolded him, Luke 22, verse 64. They blindfolded him and then they struck him, saying, "Prophesy, who was it that struck you?" They mocked our Lord, particularly as a prophet. Now think through the gross injustices here. Jesus, the greatest prophet that has ever lived or ever will live, greater than Elijah, greater than Moses. And yet, if you put Moses under a sheet and you beat him, no one would have expected Moses to know who it was that did it to him. And so Jesus, in his human nature, wouldn't necessarily have known who it was that was striking him. And yet, even if the Holy Spirit did reveal to him, he does not even open his mouth here. He is not playing their game. But instead, he receives their abuse. Now, how could this be? Why is this happening? Well, let me suggest to you a few reasons. The first of which is that Jesus suffers because Jesus is a prophet. Because Jesus is a prophet. Matthew chapter 23, verse 29 mentions that the ancient fathers had shed the blood of the prophets, murdering them. The author to the Hebrews recounts this history, Hebrews 11, verses 36 to 37. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Jesus is only getting what a prophet always has gotten. Abuse. The very abuse he receives at their hands testifies that Jesus is heir to the legacy of the prophets, heir to their sufferings. The second, Jesus suffers because he prophesied that he would. Jesus had told this generation that they would fill up the measure of their fathers, that on that generation would come all the righteous blood shed on earth. And even more explicitly, Jesus has told his disciples, and we have to turn to Mark to find this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." And he says explicitly here, "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." That's Mark 10:34. Friends, everything that they are doing to mock Jesus as a prophet only affirms his own prophecy. They look at his suffering as certain evidence that Jesus is not prophet, when in actuality, it is this same suffering that marks for certain that he is. Their own rejection fulfills his prophecy, which demonstrates something startling. Even those who hate Jesus are doing everything that they and are doing everything that they can to stop him, they end up serving his purposes. They end up testifying, in fact, against their will and against their intent, they end up testifying that what he said is true. He is the true prophet. He is the one greater than Moses, greater than Elijah. So you can reject what he said. And in the end, you only play into his hand. You only end up, though, with your own condemnation if you do so. So you can either reject what he said, or you can embrace him. Because heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. He is the true prophet, and he suffered as a prophet. But then coming into chapter 27 and what I read earlier, we see that he was flogged and spit on as king. As king. Another of the things Jesus predicted of himself in Mark 10:34 was his being flogged. And that would seem to have an overlap with the idea of being scourged, which Matthew mentions briefly here in verse 26. This occurred after Jesus had been removed from the high priest's palace, after being examined by Pilate, after being examined by Herod. Pilate ordered this to happen. A Roman scourge was a whip with many lashes, and intertwined in those lashes were bits of bone and metal. And they would use these as a flail against the back of the victim. The victim's skin and sometimes flesh from between his ribs was torn from him. Psalm 29, we sang it earlier, it's a fitting. They plowed my back like farmers plowing furrows. So they have made their gouges deep and long. Friends, victims of scourging sometimes just died from the injuries inflicted just in that itself, not, regardless of the crucifixion that will come on our Lord Jesus. Victims of scourging would not be able to return to any life of hard labor, restricting the one who had survived the scourging to a life of destitution. Immediately after this, Matthew records in detail what Pilate's soldiers did to mock him, and this is mocking particularly of Christ as king. They stripped him and wrapped him with a mock royal robe. Now, friends, this would only serve to aggravate the open wounds on his back. They take off his clothing, they put on other clothing, and they'll do it again. They'll do the reverse costume change after they've had their fun. They put a crown on him of thorns on his head, scratching his skin and digging into his scalp. They put a reed in his hand, a mock scepter, only to strike him in the head with it. They said, verse 29, "Hail, King of the Jews." They are attempting to be ironic, They are mocking Jesus and also mocking those who called for his death. The Romans are saying, this is a kingdom so pitiful that its king is crowned not with gold, but with thorns. His scepter is not iron, but an easily broken reed. That's the statement that they're making. But friends, the irony runs deeper than they could imagine. Because this is Jesus. This is the King of Kings. This is the King who will dash the nations with a rod of iron, as in Psalm 2. This is the King who is crowned with glory and honor in Psalm 8, with the finest gold in Psalm 21. And it is not insignificant that he wears here a crown of thorns. Thorns. He wore thorns on his brow. Though thorns were the curse upon Adam's sin, and the sweat of Adam's brow was the just sentence. Jesus is suffering the penalty of sin which he never committed. The penalty of sin which we as Adam's sons and daughters deserved, he bore. And don't just think this is mere irony. Jesus is actually showing us the King he is. He is the King who suffered for the sins of his people. And this identifies the whole kingdom. The greatest one among us, who is our King, it's he who suffered more than all of us ever could, and actually suffered for our sakes. Our King lost his life that he might give us new lives in him. How amazing. This is part of the beautiful paradox. He is glorious. And they spat upon him. And they led him out of the city to crucify him. Just a note that he could not even carry his own cross, verse 32. With all the physical suffering already mentioned, it should amaze us that he carried his cross any distance at all. But let me point out to you another inversion here, another surprise, things that we wouldn't expect. The soldiers force a man, Simon, to carry Jesus' cross, and that actually doesn't surprise us. They do this sort of thing against those that they domineer over, we would expect all the time. And so this was no welcome invitation to Simon, this visitor in for the feast. They compelled him to do it. This bystander was forced to carry an implement of death for a man who, from his perspective, was no different from a common criminal. And yet, friends, this isn't the end of the story. Pulling in Mark's parallel, Mark, writing for a Roman audience, records that Simon, here who carries the cross for a bit, Simon the Cyrene, was the father of Alexander and Rufus, Mark 15:21. Which seems to imply that Simon and his sons became believers. They were known to the church in Rome. And furthermore, Paul, when he sent later greetings to that same church in Rome, he mentions, we think, this same Rufus and his mother, whom we expect would be Simon's wife, who had become a spiritual mother to Paul as well. All that to point out that everything in this passage becomes inverted. The mocking at Jesus as prophet only fulfills his prophecy. The scourging and humiliation of Jesus as king only demonstrates the kingdom he inaugurates. The forcing of Simon to carry Jesus' cross only leads to his salvation and to the salvation of his family. Which brings us to the crucifixion. And friends, it is hard for us even to grasp the degradation, the insult, the horror of crucifixion. And why is that? Well, it's because we see crosses adorning buildings, as jewelry, as bumper stickers. But here it is. He was crucified as Christ. And we've got to see this as it was. This was a criminal execution. He has a sentence. Remember, we talked this morning during the trial about the charges they were trying to get against Jesus. His sentence is posted above him, verse 37. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now again, we see the Romans jabbing not just Jesus, but putting a stick in the eye of the Jews as well. And it was meant to be read by all the pilgrims who were in for the feast, especially those who had desired a change in the political landscape. The Romans were saying, if you rebel, if you try to come up with a king of your own, this is what we will do to you. We will nail you to a cross and hang you there until you die. And to emphasize that they saw Jesus as no different than a common criminal, look at the company he has here. They crucified him between two robbers. This word could mean insurrectionists. Perhaps they were, their crimes were similar to the charge against Jesus. And both of these criminals, at least at first, reviled him. Friends, this is humiliation for one who has never sinned to be treated as a criminal. And yet this is also fitting, because Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Why should he not be near the rejects of society, even at his death? And yet here we see it again. If we compare Luke 23, verse 43, that one of the criminals who here, as Matthew records, reviled him the same, that one of these criminals repents, and Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And yet there's more to this scene. Images, broad strokes from the Psalms converge here on Jesus. They offer him wine mixed with gall, and we sing in Psalm 69, "They have given gall in my food. They gave me vinegar to drink for my thirst." And our Lord refuses it, presumably because the wine would dull his senses and he needs them to be sharp. He needs to bear full force what they are doing to him. And they divided his garments, casting lots. And we sing in Psalm 22, "My clothes among them they divide, and for my robe with dice decide." And the bystanders and the chief priests and scribes and elders deride him, mock him, revile him. They taunt him. And there's a theme through all of it. Did you pick it up when I read it earlier? It's the whispers of Satan. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. He cannot save himself. Let him come down now from the cross. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. And yet even that last phrase, "let God deliver him now if he desires him," we sing that also in Psalm 22, do we not? He trusts in the Lord. Let him defend and save him if he is his friend. It's the same mock, the same thing, they don't even realize. They are blaspheming him to his face. And they're fulfilling the very prophecies. They're mocking him as king again. It's not the Roman soldiers mocking him this time, but it's Jews. Jews who are in for the feast, or Jewish leaders. And they all presume that the fact that he is suffering means that he is not king. I want you to catch this irony. Because what does everything in this scene look like? Well, it looks like Psalm 22. It looks like Psalm 69. And who wrote these Psalms? The king. King David. The very thing they take as evidence that he is not heir to the throne is one of the strongest points of connection with his father, ancestor, King David. The very thing they taught him to do, to come down, is the very thing which would betray his mission that he came to do as king. And they mock him as being a criminal. as being powerless. But the opposite is true. Jesus could, during any moment of this, could have called down thousands of angelic soldiers to doctor his wounds and to slaughter all who have dared open their mouths against him. But he is, with incredible self-restraint, living out the righteousness he preached. He does not revile in return. They presume he's on the cross because he's a criminal, but he's actually there because he's the righteous one. They presume he can't get down from the cross because he's weak, while actually he is demonstrating the greatest power of self-control ever shown in the history of mankind. They give full vent to their hatred of him on the cross, while his being there is the most profound expression of love, even the love of God. Do you see the paradox? Do you see how tragic and glorious? Do you see how wretched and gracious? Do you mourn and yet shout for joy at it? And do you live it? Because this paradox identifies you. Jesus is the Christ. He is the true prophet, the King of Kings, and our high priest. Which means that the very fabric of reality is interwoven with him. Our whole identity is in Christ, and yet here he is, crucified. Now that means many things. But I want to point out one thing, that this means that our identity is based on something real. Friends, this actually happened. The real Christ was really crucified. It is historical fact. We're not people living in a dream world or trying to build an identity by denying reality. Christ and him crucified defines you, who you are and who I am, as something that really happened in time and space, the same time and space which we live in. The fact that this happened tugs then on the reality in which we live. It tugs on past, present, and future. The paradox of Christ crucified is the biggest turning of the tables ever, and it introduces tension. Not just then, but it introduces tension in our lives. Will we join the mockers, or will we embrace him? And if we embrace him, then our tables are turned. Our lives are inverted. Our life is hid with Christ in God. This means, dear Christian, that everything in your life is turned upside down. You are a paradox. We don't seek power or prestige or honors. We're already enthroned with Christ in the heavenlies. We already have eternal life and perfect righteousness in him. And therefore we don't shy away from scorn or service or suffering. Our lives are not failures if we are mocked, spit upon, or abused. Quite the opposite. We glory in God-given opportunities to know Christ in his suffering, which frees us. You don't need to build your identity in your riches or fame or self-righteousness or pleasure. You don't need to live for you. You are freed to live for Christ. So let me ask you, dear Christian, are you doing that? Brother or sister, are you living in the paradox? Or are you trying to unparadox the paradox? Do you want the crown of gold but not the crown of thorns? Are you living for a happy, uncomplicated life? Are you living for your comfort? Or are you willing to suffer the reproach of Christ? Are you trying to invert the inversion? Do you want the governor and the chief officials to praise you? But is it unthinkable to be placed between two robbers? Are you afraid to associate with the lowly? Are you afraid to associate with people who have real problems and therefore might hurt you? And most certainly will inconvenience you. Are you trying to uncrucify the Christ? Do you want His glory, but not the scandal of His criminal sentence? Friends, the cross jewelry is easy to wear, but most unnecessary. Having a heart crucified, dead to sin, is impossible to conjure up, and yet He gives it to His own by grace. Friends, He would be no good to you as an uncrucified Christ. Without these mockings, without the spit upon His face, He would be a false prophet. Friends, without the jeers at Him and the sentence above His head, "This is the King of the Jews," He would be like any other king on this world, a king that domineers, a king that serves only Himself. And without His death for your sins, you would have no sacrifice for them at all, and you would still bear them yourself. You need this Christ. You need this prophet, priest, and king. And you need Him crucified. You need this paradox. You need this tension that He brings into your world, into your life, into your relationships, into your family, into your every single part of who you are. Because you need Him for your whole identity. You need Him. And you need His cross. And so witness the beautiful paradox. Christ crucified. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have done what none of us would have thought to have done. Father, we thank You that this was Your plan from before the foundation of the world, that no human would dare think this up. That You would be glorified as You suffered. That You would forgive Your people and show Yourself to be our King even as You died for us. That You would endure mocks and taunts, and yet You would be the most glorious person in the world. Lord, show us how to live in light of this. As we feel the tension in our lives, as we feel times when we are suffering for Your name's sake, teach us how to live with this tension, how to live this paradox, that this is Your grace upon our lives. Lord, show us again to look to Your cross, to glory in it. Lord, that You would work. Lord, that we would marvel at You. Lord, that we would see You as You are, our prophet, our priest, our king, our Christ. And indeed, that we would love that You did come to be crucified for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.